As we're continuing this morning with our lessons on the sayings from the cross, we want to look this morning at the only question Jesus ever asked God. Now, this is as far as the Bible tells us of Jesus' life. We don't, and that's all we have to go on. But as far as from the Bible, this is the only question that Jesus ever asked God. And that's something to think about. You know, if you've ever had children, you know they ask questions constantly. But Jesus only ever asked His Father one question. And in some ways we could say He didn't really, at that time He wasn't directly asking His Father. It's one of the very few times in Scripture that He does not refer to God the Father as His Father. But rather He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He doesn't even address Him as Father. As we look at this, we want to consider some things that these Scriptures teach us. We want to think about this as we have with the other sayings. What can we learn? What can we understand from it? As we look at these passages, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 49, and Mark 15, verses 33 through 36, both basically the same thing. They both carry with it this idea and this saying. But from this section of the cross. Now from the sixth hour, I'll be reading the passage from Matthew. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias, or that would be Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let's see whether Elias will come to save him. And so we want to look at this entire section, not just the phrase that Jesus spoke, but all that surrounded it. And as we begin, we want to think about some things. This is what Martin Luther said about this passage. God forsaken of God. Who can understand that? How could we begin to comprehend a situation where two eternal beings who have been one, as Jesus said, I and My Father are one, who had been together for all eternity, and now suddenly, for the first time ever, they're separated. Now I know there are some here who have lost a spouse after years of marriage. And I can't imagine how hard that is. But I will tell you this. What you experienced, what you continue to experience, doesn't hold a candle to what Christ experienced when someone He had been for, not for 30 or 40 or 50 years, but for all eternity, they had been one together. The human mind just can't comprehend what that would be like. How could two beings who had been together forever not be together? And that's why Luther asked that question. Who can understand that? But as we think about this passage and as Jesus cries this out, notice it says He cried with a loud voice. And I think this is important, and we'll touch on it later, to what He's really doing here. But He's not just saying this. You know, I imagine Him, when we talk about the woman beholds your son, and son beholds... I imagined Him just saying that in a normal tone of voice. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But this, he cries it out with a loud voice, possibly an anguished, agonized voice, as he speaks these words. Some say, and I think certainly it would be easy to say, that this is the saddest of the cries from the cross. This is the saddest of the seven statements, without a doubt. In fact, some would say this is the saddest statement that's ever been made. And I think that's a very real possibility. I can't think of one any sadder than this. For a father and son who've been together throughout all eternity, for that son to be forsaken by that father for this brief period of time even. This was the time when midnight came at midday. The darkness was over the land. It seems appropriate, doesn't it, that this cry would not have come during the daylight. That even the sun would refuse to shine on such an event as this. But let's think about some things as we consider this section. Let's think about what to do when life is bewilderingly hard. And all of us have had hard times in our lives, some much harder than others. But for all of us, there come times in our lives where we just don't know what to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? And Jesus helps us to see that here. Notice what He turned to. When He faced the ultimate challenge of His human life, the ultimate challenge of existence, to be forsaken by God. You know, sometimes you hear that phrase, God-forsaken place or something like that. Truly, here on earth, none of us ever have to experience a God-forsaken place. But Jesus did here. But what we find that He discovers for us is that comfort is found in Scripture and prayer. And He did both of those things here. He turned to Scripture because this is a quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. And also He turned to prayer because this was a prayer to God. In Psalm 119 and verses 49 through 52, we learn this, that even though Jesus was separated from His Father at this period of time, He was still able to call out to His God. It's an amazing thing. But for that brief time, their relationship changed some. And as I said, for the first time in most of the New Testament scriptures, one of the very, very few times that Jesus actually speaks to His Father but doesn't call Him Father, but just calls Him God. Psalm 119, remember the word unto thy servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. The proud have had me in great derision. Yet have I not declined from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Remembering God's law can comfort us. Remembering His Scriptures can give us comfort when nothing else can. We can go to the Scriptures and find other people who have been there and gone before, so that we know we're not alone. We're not the only one. And even Jesus in this circumstance could find a time when someone felt just as He felt, or at least similar to what He was feeling as He hung on the cross that day. In Romans 15, and verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures were written to comfort us and to give us hope. In James 5:13, if any is among you afflicted, let him pray. If any is married, let him sing psalms. You know, Jesus didn't sing any psalms while he didn't sing songs while he was on the cross, but he did pray. And he did quote Scripture to comfort himself during this time. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, again he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He turns to quote Scripture from Psalm 22, and following this, all of these things that he's doing here are fulfilling these things. David, there writing this psalm, says that very thing in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent, but you are holy. Oh, you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried unto you and they were delivered, and they trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delighted in him. And Jesus experienced all of these same feelings that David was feeling as he hung on the cross. Now, the difference, of course, being that while David felt like he was being betrayed by God, like he was being forsaken by God, God never did forsake David. He was there with him the whole time. He was just working his plan through David. And yes, he allowed some tough things to happen, and he will allow tough things to happen to us. But he's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean we can't forsake him, but he won't forsake us in this life. But he did on the cross for that period of time forsake Christ. Matthew 27:41-43, as we've been reading the part past that, but that's exactly what we just read in verses 7 and 8 of what the people were doing that David said they were doing to him. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. He trusted in God, verse 43 says. Let him deliver him now. Verse 42, they were mocking him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's really who he says he is, let him come down from there. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down. Then we'll believe him. Do you think that was a temptation to Jesus? Well, if I'll come down, then they'll really believe me. Or did Jesus know, even if I come down, they'll find some excuse not to believe? They would always find some excuse not to really believe in him. But then let's also think about how Jesus was and is often misunderstood. It's one thing we learn from this saying and from the cross. Notice, they thought he was saying something very different than what he actually was saying. This wasn't the first time. This wasn't the only time. Jesus was misunderstood by the woman at the well when he was talking about spiritual water. She thought he was talking about physical water in John chapter 4, verses 13 and through 15. In John chapter 6, when he was talking about being the living bread and people eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they misunderstood that. They misunderstood the idea of eating his flesh. They were confused by that. How's he going to give us his flesh to eat? That doesn't sound natural. You can't do that. Then the disciples, even after his resurrection in Acts 1, They're still looking for that earthly kingdom. They come to him and said, Lord, are you going to now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking. They've totally missed what he said to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. His own disciples hadn't gotten that throughout all that time of his teaching. Are we guilty of misunderstanding him? How often do we misapply or misinterpret the things that Jesus said? Notice what they said. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's calling out to God. Why have you forsaken me? And look at what the people say. In verse 47, they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. That's probably with some people who didn't know the language. Obviously, if you hear something in another language, it can sound very different than what it really is, can't it? So they were confused by that. But then they said, well, let's see if Elijah will come and save him or not. Well, he wasn't calling out to Elijah. It seems odd that they would even think of Elijah. Why would he be calling out to Elijah? That didn't even make sense. And yet, they misunderstood him. What about us? Do we misunderstand Jesus? Do we misapply the things that he said? Do we refuse to accept the things that he said? Maybe we understand them, but we just refuse to do anything about what we understand. Maybe that's the case. That could be even worse, perhaps, than misunderstanding him. At least if we misunderstand, it could be an honest mistake. But if we know what he said and we just refuse to do it, that's dishonesty there. And then we need to look at this as well. What about the time and circumstances of these words? It was about the ninth hour, which would have been somewhere around 3 PM. He had been hanging for 3 hours in the darkness. It got dark about noon that day. It's kind of an unusual thing for it to do. Even, of course, when there's a solar eclipse, a total solar eclipse, the longest one on Earth, you know, some of the, well, this was a solar eclipse. It was, no, the longest solar eclipse possible is less than 10 minutes. That's the longest possible. Now, as far as a total solar eclipse, where the sun is completely covered, the limit there is about 2 minutes. And then the partial, you know, as it moves across, about 2 minutes for a total, that's the absolute most it can possibly be. This was 3 hours. This was not a natural event. This was a supernatural event. This was a miraculous event. But for 3 hours now, he's been hanging in the darkness. The other statements that he made before this were all during the daytime hours. He's not said anything for 3 hours. He's been hanging there. Hanging in the dark, hanging in silence, suffering in silence. And now, these next statements come in quick succession as his life is coming to an end. This is the end. He'll be dying within a few minutes of the time that he makes this statement. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. He'd been hanging for 3 hours in the darkness. Joel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now you think about that for a minute. It said there was total darkness. There was darkness over the whole land. The indication being that, you know, when it gets dark, we've got the moon and the stars. Sometimes there may be a new moon and all we have is the stars, but we've got the stars. But the indication here is that it was like, do you remember in Egypt, the plagues? And you remember there was so darkness so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And that's the kind of darkness that this describes. This was not just a normal nighttime kind of darkness that happened in the day and the beautiful stars were up there to look at. This was a miraculous darkness like the one in Egypt during the plagues. Joel says, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake." What else happened at the time of the crucifixion? A great earthquake. And what did the Lord do? He roared. His voice came out from Jerusalem. He cried out. Or as the psalmist said, "Why are you so far from my, why do you not hear my roaring?" But the Lord will be the hope of His people. There's still hope. In fact, because of this, there's hope. Because of what Jesus went through on the cross, we have hope. Another thing we need to consider is the severing power of sin. Now, I want to make one thing clear here. As we talk about Jesus taking our sins to the cross and nailing them to the cross and bearing our sins, we need to make one thing abundantly clear. Even though Jesus suffered and was sacrificed for our sins, He was sinless. He had no sin of His own. And He did not become a sinner. The Bible says that He was made to be sin, but that doesn't mean He was guilty in God's eyes. If He had been guilty of sin, He couldn't have been the sin sacrifice. He had to be pure and sinless. Sometimes, and this goes along with the, we talked last, well, a couple times back about when we were talking about the thief on the cross. We talked about the misunderstanding. This idea that people have because of a mistranslated verse in the King James that says, "You will not leave my soul in hell." This idea that when Jesus died, His soul went to hell. That was a mistranslated word. It should have been Hades, not hell. And the New King James and the American Standard and newer translations, they correct that error. But it should have been Hades. Everybody who dies goes to Hades. Hades is divided into the good and the bad. There's paradise and there's torment. But Jesus did not go to hell. If He had died as a sinner, yeah, He would have gone to hell. He didn't. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was going to paradise. Sinners don't get to go to paradise. People who die in their sins do not get to go be where Jesus is. And He made that abundantly clear to the Jews when He said, you, "Where I'm going, you can't come. You're going to die in your sins and you can't go where I'm going." He made that clear to them in the Gospel of John. So we need to understand that. Even though Jesus was carrying that sin. And because of that, He felt the separation. God is too holy to look upon sin. We need to understand the severing power of sin. Just because Jesus was carrying our sins to the cross, He wasn't a sinner. He was still God's Son. He was still righteous. He was still holy. But because He was carrying our sins, God couldn't even look at Him. How much more then for those who actually are sinners does that sin separate from God? A sinner can't address God as Father. This is one of the problems with the whole idea of the sinner's prayer. A sinner doesn't have a right to come to God as Father. They can come to God as a Creator. They can come to God as God. They don't have any right to come to Him as Father. They're not His children. You're not a child of God until you turn from your sin and turn to Him and become a Christian. Because then you're given the right to call Abba Father. Abba is like the little child's dada. We're able to call out to our Heavenly Father like a little child then. But only because Jesus gave us that right. And only if we come to Him. The alien sinner has no right to approach Him as a child would his father. Because they're not His children. As long as we're living in sin, we're children of the devil, not of God. So we come to Him as our God, as our Creator, and then as our Savior, and then we can approach Him as our Father. We've got to get things in the right order. Matthew 27:46, we notice again that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not cry out, Father, where are you? Daddy, what happened? He didn't cry any of those things out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin separates us from God if we have that sin in our lives. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Now listen to me, if He turned His back on His own Son just because His Son was carrying other people's sins, how much more when we've got our own sins all over us? Is He going to be unable to look at us? Unable to listen? That's why it's so important that we are covered by the blood of Christ. Because that sin separates us. And of course, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Notice it doesn't say that He became a transgressor, but He was numbered with them. He was counted as and treated as one, even though He wasn't one. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now see, if he himself was a transgressor, he wouldn't have been able to bear their sin and to intercede for them. But he got numbered with them. He got treated like one. Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the sin of us all. Can you imagine the burden to carry that would be? Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine. I can't imagine either. But what would it be like for someone who had never known sin, never committed a sin, then to carry the sins of all of us? No wonder he died of a broken heart. No wonder his heart erupted within him when he died. And that is when they stuck the spear in and the water and blood came out. The medical indication there is that he didn't just have a heart attack. His heart literally exploded. Second Corinthians 5:21. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why He did it. Think about how much He loved you and I, that He was willing to do that. He was willing to, for that time, become sin, to have that sin, to carry it to the cross, so that we could have righteousness in Him. 1 Peter 2:24, He who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. There are some who will deny what Jesus said here. Oh, God didn't forsake him. Well, God didn't make him to be sin. What does the Scripture say? It's really odd. It's an odd position to be in to say, well, I know the Scripture says that, but it doesn't mean it. That's a very odd position to put yourself in. And I don't want to be in that position of saying, well, I know that's what the Scripture says, but... Now, I know sometimes the Scripture speaks figuratively. There's things are not always literal. We understand that. At the same time, though, when the Bible describes what Jesus did for us, God's describing... Now, I don't know how. I don't understand how did he put the sin on Jesus without corrupting Jesus with that sin? I don't know. God knows how to do that. That's part of our trust and faith in Him. That He knew how to do that so that He could put the sin there, nail that sin to the cross, get rid of it without infecting Jesus with sin so that He could still be sinless and pure as the Lamb of God. But He did that. That's one of the amazing things about it. I was looking at something the other day. Well, it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that we would have rebelled against God and sinned. But we all did. It doesn't make sense that Adam and Eve would have sinned in the first place when they had a beautiful garden and God there walking with them in the evenings and had that relationship. It doesn't make sense. Sin never makes sense. And so the solution to sin doesn't make sense either. It doesn't make sense for God to send His Son to die. Why would you do that? That's backward. Make them suffer the consequences. They're the ones that did it. Of course it doesn't make sense for the innocent to suffer for the guilty. No. No sense at all. I'm reminded of a story from high school football here in Mississippi. I don't know if the rules are still the same as they were then, but upon one occasion, there was a football game going on, a high school football game. The team was ahead by 2 points and about to win the game. Last game of the season. They were going to win the game. The coach called the play. Quarterback snaps the ball and runs out the back of the end zone, giving the other team a safety for 2 points, tying the game. Sends the game into overtime. What were you thinking? Well, in overtime, they scored a touchdown and won by 6 points. You don't get to kick the extra point, and at least you didn't at this time. They won the game by 6 points. People were like, yeah, well, we won. Look, we were winning already. What were you thinking? That was bad. Why would you do that? Doesn't make sense. But you see, the coach knew something that the fans and the parents and even the players didn't know. They were on the verge of making it to the playoffs, but they were going to be tied as far as their ranking, the wins and losses, they were going to be tied with another team. And so the tiebreaker after wins and losses, the tiebreaker was, how many points did you defeat your opponents by? And what he knew was, if we win by 2 points, that's not enough. The other team has defeated their opponents by more points than we have. So we've got to win by more than 2 points. And so he did the exact backwards thing to do the right thing. And people didn't understand it. And of course they were booing, boo, what are you doing? But then of course when they learned what it was all about, then they cheered. You see, God does things for reasons that we don't understand. Hopefully one day. We sing that song, we'll understand it all by and by. I don't know if we'll understand it all. I don't know. The Bible doesn't promise us that we'll understand it all. But I do believe that when we get to heaven, we'll understand enough to know that we're glad that God did what He did. But we should know right now that He knows what He's doing. He's smarter than any high school football coach. He knows what needs to be done. It may not make sense to us as human beings, but it makes sense to Him, and He understands it far better than we ever could. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins. We were by His stripes we were healed. And then the last thing that we want to look at is the perplexing meaning of this question. Why have you forsaken me? Well, it is so difficult for us to understand why. It was not because God didn't love him. John 10:17, Jesus says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life." So, because this is the very thing he's doing. He's laying down his life. And the Father loves him because he's doing this. And yet, he forsakes him at that very moment. It wasn't unexpected. John 12:27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause did I come to this hour." He said, this is the whole reason I came to this planet. The whole reason I came to earth, this whole reason I'm here, is to do this one thing. I can't call out to God to ask Him to save me. I can't ask my Father to not let it happen now. Interestingly enough, that passage makes me think about in the garden when He was saying, "Let this cup pass from me." Perhaps we'll talk about that on another time, but I don't think He was asking God to save Him from the cross. I think there was much more there involved than asking Him to save Him from the cross. Because He said, this is the whole reason I came. I came to die on the cross. That's why He was here. I think there was more going on there than that. For one thing, He was sweating drops of blood. I think part of His fear was that He was going to die before He got to the cross. Before He got to do what He came to do. I think that was part of the fear. But anyway, so it wasn't because God didn't love Him. It wasn't unexpected. It wasn't from human failings. It wasn't that He was too weak, or He was just in so much pain, or that He was delirious. That wasn't it. Clearly, though, He was quoting Scripture, but I don't think He was just doing it to quote Scripture. If He was just quoting the Scripture, He wouldn't have had to put or the Scriptures wouldn't have necessarily recorded that He cried out with a loud voice. If He was just quoting the Scripture, He could have just quoted the Scripture. And if He was just quoting Scripture to comfort Himself as He was hanging on the cross, I can think of a lot more Scriptures that would be a lot more comforting than that one to quote, can't you? Why didn't He quote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me"? If He was just quoting Scripture, that one seems like a much better one to quote, doesn't it? He quoted this Scripture because this Scripture mirrored what was actually happening to Him in His life at that point. That's why He chose that one. And of course, He did it to fulfill that prophecy as well of that quotation. But we need to understand, Jesus was God forsaken on the cross. Now, He Himself was God, so He was still there, but He was forsaken by the Father at that time. They were separated. Now, what we need to understand is, this was not a permanent situation. It was a temporary one. He was not forsaken to be left and abandoned. It was a temporary thing that God had to turn as the sins of the world laid on Christ's shoulders as He died for those sins. But He turned back to Him. He certainly did. There was no permanent separation there. And in fact, we find them closer than ever before, afterwards, as they once again are reunited in heaven after He spends the last days on the earth and goes back to His Father again, and they're back together again. But this passage, this saying, one that I pray none of us will ever have to utter. You see, Jesus suffered separation from God on that cross so that we never have to. He suffered in that few moments on the cross all that a human being would suffer for eternity in hell, separation from God. How many, though, will find themselves in hell and they'll be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It should never have to happen. You do realize, of course, that God created hell for one purpose, as a place to punish the devil and his angels. Jesus said that it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never intended to be a place that we as human beings would have to go. But if we choose Satan over God, then we'll get to go be with him. But that was never God's intention. He didn't want any human being ever to have to suffer that. That's what Peter says. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want that. Don't let that be you on the day of judgment crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the answer then will be clear. With Jesus, we're still a little, he had to because he had to. Because he had to turn away from that sin hanging on the cross with Jesus. But if we are crying that out on judgment day, the answer will be easy. Because you forsook me. Because you didn't stand with me and you lived in sin and you followed your father the devil, so you can go home with him for eternity. But that's not what our Heavenly Father wants. He wants us to come home with him for eternity. Jesus suffered so much for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer those things. Ask yourself, what is my response to such love? What reaction will I have to someone who loved me that much? What is there in my life that I would be unwilling to change or to give up or to start to please someone who had done that for me, who loved me to that degree? What level of love and devotion is too much to give to someone who loved us that much to start with? The answer should be, there's nothing too great to give. There's no love too much for him to ask of us. Because he showed us so much love first. This morning, if you have not loved Jesus in return for his great love for you, if you have, what a waste for him to die, take those sins on him and die on the cross because of all those sins, and then us turn around and carry those sins too? If you're still carrying your sins, get rid of them. Give them to him. Let him cover those sins. Let him forgive you of those sins. If you're not a child of God, you can become a child of God. You can be part of his family. You can gain the right to call him Father if you'll believe in him and repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism. Rise, born again, to walk a new life, adopted into the family of God with the rights and privileges that that entails, being able to call him Father. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you've got sin in your life that you've allowed to come back into your life, you may need to get that out so that you can again have the kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father that you should have. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation at this time for any reason, please come as we stand and sing.